Well, we're certainly thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is opening up the Scriptures. And we are continuing our study in Hebrews. We welcome you again as we work through Hebrews. Today we're in chapter 2. If you wanted to open up your Bible, the text we looked at, it's inside your bulletin. And I want to take the time to welcome those live streaming as well. We welcome you. And just real quick, one thing I wanted to mention, actually a couple weeks back, I had a couple people ask me, you know, what translation do I preach from? I preach from a New American Standard. It's the NASB 95. That's what I preach from. And yes, I did change a couple weeks ago for that 1 week because I was having iPad problems. And so I grabbed a paper Bible, and it was a NASB, but not a 95. It was the earlier edition. And so there were some changes, and a couple of you asked about that, which is great. I appreciate questions always, but just if that it clarifies. I want to begin today's message with, as I do usually, with an illustration. This is a book I just began this weekend, you could already guess. In fact, I'm going to do three illustrations today, I think, that relate to books. They're all from the same era of history. You know, if you come regularly, World War II era is my favorite. And I know not all of you feel that way, but that's just where I read, and that's where my illustrations come from. And I, even if that's not something you're that interested in, I hope the illustrations are helpful, okay? I just started a new book, Those Angry Days, Roosevelt, Lindbergh, and America's Fight Over World War II, written by Lynn Olson, 2014. I think many of you know Charles Lindbergh, right? And many of us learned in school, whatever, he was the first man to cross the Atlantic in an airplane. Something that I may be learning for the first time or being reminded of, and I forgot it, at the time that he finished that flight, he was the second most popular person in our country. He could go nowhere without being followed by the press. He was continually harassed and eventually left our country because he simply was overwhelmed. He, his wife, they could do nothing. They were such prominent figures. He was such a prominent figure. And he was a convinced isolationist. So he was convinced that the United States should not enter World War II, that we should not come to the aid of Britain, that we should not fight against Hitler and the Nazis. And that's what the trend of our whole country tended towards that way at the time. Remember I said he was the second best known person? Who was the best known person in our country at the time? It was our president, FDR. And FDR was not an isolationist. And he was convinced that the best thing we could do as a country is go to the aid of Britain and to help them fight Hitler and the Nazis. Who was right? I mean, was it a good thing for so many of our young boys to die on foreign soil? You know, it's easy in the abstract to say yes, but all of our young men going and dying on foreign soil, was that a good thing? Was it right? Did we do it the right way? Those are good questions. Those are difficult questions. And those are maybe similar to some of the questions that the Hebrews were dealing with. You say, who are the Hebrews? We're studying the letter to the Hebrews. These are Jews who make professions of faith in Jesus as their Messiah. So they're no longer following Judaism like mom and dad and all their friends. They're doing something different. They're saying Jesus is our Messiah. And they've become what we would call today Christians. And they're getting pushback. People are no doubt asking them questions. What kind of questions? Like, why would God become a man? Why would God, who becomes a man, suffer and die? What kind of sense does that make? Was it really good? Is that the best way to do things? I mean, if you were God, would you come up with a plan like that? Becoming man, then suffering and dying. Doesn't seem like the way to make a religion. And no doubt these are some of the challenges that the readers of this letter are struggling with. Why would God send Jesus to come into this world, God in the flesh, becoming lower than an angel? Why would Jesus have to suffer such a horrible death? And there's an answer. And the answer is that Jesus came to suffer in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin, and thus he became the captain of our salvation. That's the title of the message today. I've worked through different ideas, different titles. The captain of our salvation. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and actually a little bit of verse 9, as well as verse 10 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, let me start at verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Most of the message will be in verse 10 this morning. We'll refer back to 9, and we'll work up a little bit to 11 through 13 as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Why in the world would Jesus become a man? Why would God become a human being? I mean, who would come up with a plan like this, and why? There are answers in this text, and we're going to look at them this morning, okay? What's the first one? Number one, because God is a wise God, and we will see God's wisdom in sending Christ, which is our first point this morning. Notice what's happening here in verse 10. It was fitting. What an interesting word. Fitting. It was suitable. It was proper. It was the right thing to do. You know, many people have said, why in the world would you have your son, right? The second person of the Trinity, come into a world to be treated like he was treated, to die on a cross. Why would anyone do that? There's an answer right here in Hebrews, verse 10. It was fitting. It was the right thing to do. And God does what is right. God is always right. When Wednesday nights, we're reviewing the attributes of God. God is a righteous God. He does what is right. It's suitable. It's proper. To use the word in my translation, verse 10, it was fitting. God's plan is always right. You know, another way of putting it is put in Luke chapter 24 by Jesus himself, who says it was necessary. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus? He died, and here are these two disciples wondering, hey, it's the third day. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? And they're talking to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. They don't realize it. Luke 24, 25 records Jesus speaking, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary, there's a key word, for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into glory? I mean, if you read your Old Testament, you would know this was necessary. It was what should have happened. It's what must happen. God planned for it to happen. And here is this letter to the Hebrews. It's being written to Jews. And those who know their Old Testament well should have known this was God's plan. God's plan is always right. It's not only his plan that's right. I'm going to jump out of Hebrews for a subpoint, second subpoint. God's timing was right. I've been thinking about Christmas, obviously, this week. And here we are going through this text the week before Christmas. Guys, God was not only right in sending Jesus to become a man we celebrated at Christmas. God did it at exactly the right time in history, right? Galatians 4, 4 through 5. When the fullness of time came, if I could roughly paraphrase that, at the exact right time, the perfect time, God sent forth his son. That's what we celebrate. Born of a woman. That's the Virgin Mary. Born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. When was Jesus born? When did God bring him supernaturally into this world at just the right time, the fullness of time? And so if somebody were to say, why in the world would God become a man to suffer and die? It was part of his wise plan. God's plan is always right. God's timing is always right. Because God is a wise God. And that's our first point. We see God's wisdom in sending Christ. See, we don't have that kind of wisdom, guys. I mean, can we be honest enough to say we lack wisdom frequently? I mean, there's many times, I'm grateful for my wife, there's many times I'm saying to Nancy, hey, honey, like, should I do this? Should I do that? Like, you know, should I go and talk to that guy or should I talk to that guy? Or what should I do? And, you know, well, just normal conversation stuff, because I'm not always sure what the right thing to do is, right? There are many illustrations of a lack of wisdom. How about Ford Motor Company in 1958? Some of you older ones already know what the illustration is. Do you remember? It was the Ford Edsel. They hyped it. They were so excited about it. It was supposed to be the car of all cars. It came out in 1958, and it was discontinued in 1959. It was a complete failure. Why? Well, critics now say it was overhyped, overpriced, poorly made, poorly named. They couldn't come up with the name, so they named it after one of Mr. Ford's kids. And oh, by the way, it was incredibly ugly, okay? And it was a complete failure. And now it's infamous as one of the greatest automotive failures ever. Why? You know, I was actually reading, I look up illustrations and I get interested in them. There's many articles on this. Road and Track magazine actually answered that question, as they would understand it. Why did it fail? And they said because there was really no one at Ford, no one person leading the group. There was no small group of people that were working on the project. It was very widespread. And you've all heard many hands. How does that go? Many chefs spoil the soup. I think that's what I want. Yeah. Many chefs, too many chefs spoil the soup. So many people were involved in planning this car that it just was a failure. And the article in Road and Track magazine went on to say, here's some of the most famous cars in history, some of the most successful cars in history, and every one of them had a very small group of individuals who focused on that one car. Now that's interesting to me, because what did God do in sending Jesus? He had a plan. It was a plan made by three people, a small group, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. And that plan was a fitting plan. And that's verse 10. It was fitting for him. Notice, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. God, the one who made all things, the one for whom all things were made, he is the one who decided it was fitting. And thus we have God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrated on Christmas. And somebody may say, it's not how I would have done it. And I would say, but you lack wisdom. And God doesn't. And God is the one who says it was fitting. So our first point this morning, God's wisdom in sending Christ. Secondly, let's see in this passage, number two, God's purpose in the death of Christ. And we'll go back to verse 9 for a moment. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, here we go, he might taste death for everyone. Why in the world would God do this, right? Why would this be his fitting plan? It's so that Jesus might taste death for everyone. I'm not going to spend time on that. That was part of the sermon last time we were in Hebrews. You know, one of the things, and I hinted to this last time, people wrestle with, okay, so Jesus tasted death. What does that mean? Well, in the context of verse 9, we'll take it as not just a taste of death, something less than death, but actually dying. So Jesus here, it says, dying for everyone. And thus, theologically, we begin to wrestle with that a little bit, right? Did Jesus die for everyone? Well, this text says he tasted death for everyone. He died for everyone. You say, does that mean he paid the price of everyone's sin? And that gets a little more complicated, right? Because if we say again, he paid the price of everyone's sin, then if everybody's sin debt is covered, then everybody ought to end up in heaven because the price of their sin has been paid. And that's where theologians will wrestle a little bit with this. Because notice right after verse 9 where it says that Jesus might taste death for everyone, we have what is stated in verse 10. It was fitting for him from whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So why did Jesus die? Well, he dies for everyone, and he dies to bring many sons to glory. Not everyone, but he brings many sons to glory. And you say, okay, so these can be two challenging things, right? Because some would be very strong on Jesus died for all people. He tasted death for everyone. And others would make the very valid application. Well, if his death paid the price of everyone's sin, everybody should be saved, and we're universalists. And obviously we're not. Others thus will emphasize that he died to bring many sons to glory. And these are difficult concepts. They're certainly both true. You say, what do you do with this? Well, I want to be careful of what we should not do with it. There are some people who would say, okay, Jesus died for everyone, so salvation is available for all, and it's up to you whether you want it or not. So Jesus died to make salvation available for all people. And if you are smart, intelligent, spiritual, whatever, you choose to get saved. If you're a little bit less intelligent, not so spiritual, you don't. And then we would all go to heaven if we believe, grateful that Jesus made it available and grateful that we were smart enough to take advantage of it. And half of the glory goes to Jesus and half of the glory goes to us. That is not a good place to be. And I suppose one of the things that has made me think this way many times would be the scripture, especially at Christmas. Let me just show you one verse. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. According to this text, Jesus did not come to make salvation available. Jesus came to do something much more radical. This verse says Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Making something available is not the same as doing something. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Back in Hebrews, notice what the text says here. It says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. It's not a reference to making glory accessible for whoever wants it, but it's actually bringing many sons to glory. And again, these thus are hard concepts for us to wrap our minds around. And you say, is it good to think this deeply about things? I think so, right? I mean, it sure beats thinking about football deeply, amen, right? Or other things. Peter got, yeah, okay, I didn't know if I'd get one from Peter and Jeff up here, because these guys are sports fans, as I am. And I knew they would agree with me, so that's the only reason I look at them. And many of us enjoy different hobbies, but it's good to think deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, so the Lord does more, Greg, than just make salvation available? Yeah, I would believe the Bible teaches that based on our text right here as well as the Christmas text we just looked at in Matthew 1:21. I don't believe God just made salvation available and I'm a pretty smart guy and I took advantage of it. Thank the Lord Jesus, you gave me the opportunity and I'm so glad I took advantage of it. You know, I'm awesome. I believe all the glory goes to God. I think God does more than make things available. I think God actually does what it said in Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It is God who brings many sons to glory. And thus I'll give an illustration from another book, same era, that I read just a couple of weeks ago. It's called Ghost Soldiers, 2001, Hampton Sides. And it takes place in the Pacific Theater, the account, as the Japanese Army retreated from the Philippines, a little bit of World War history, right? We got kind of pushed out of the Philippines, and then as time goes on, we retake the Philippines. As the Japanese are retreating back towards Japan, they have camps with American and Filipino POWs, and they began to massacre them. And we know this. And we know that there is a camp near, if I can say this right, Cabanatuan, where there's over 500 Allied POWs, most of them from the Bataan Death March. The Bataan Death March, again, in itself, a long story. But we had the largest surrender of American troops ever outside of Bataan. And it's controversial. And our men were forced on a very, and Filipinos, were forced on a very, very lengthy march. Many did not survive it. They suffered starvation, tropical disease, abuse from the Japanese soldiers, whatever. And we have 500 dying POWs. Our troops are getting close, and we know what's going to happen. So the U.S. military takes volunteer U.S. Rangers, only volunteers. It's kind of interesting to read about. They took 121. Only single men were welcome, and I'm not making this up. The Army actually said, no atheists allowed. This is going to be such a challenging operation. We are going to lose many men. We don't want anybody that's an atheist. We want single people who believe in God who would like to help free these men. And so they came up with a plan, an incredible plan. And that plan was for these 120 Rangers to approach the camp. But the problem at this camp is that there's open ground all around it. So the men get as close as they can with the help of Filipino guerrillas who know the area, who know this area very well. And they come to the edge of the openings and they wait for night to begin. And as it's dark, but not dark enough for the moon to be bright, an American plane flies and buzzes the camp all over again and again, helping all of the guards to look up. And then these brave soldiers across open ground begin to crawl on their stomachs. And if you read the reports, many of the men said it had to be God, because no one looked down to see them in the darkness. And they approached. And on a given sign, you say, what happened? Basically, the towers that guarded the camp were quickly neutralized. The Japanese soldiers sleeping in barracks, they were taken care of quickly. And the U.S. Rangers rushed the camp, sprung open the main gate, minimal casualties, extensive Japanese casualties, and something happened. You say, where are you going? Something happened they weren't prepared for. None of the Americans wanted to leave. They were malnourished. They were abused. They weren't thinking well. They didn't believe those soldiers were Americans. They thought it was fake. And then when they saw these soldiers, they thought they can't be Americans. They're too strong. Remember, they're rotting away in this camp. They're not used to seeing strong, muscular U.S. Rangers. They're looking at them like this is a dream. And many of the Rangers reported, we went from POW to POW saying, go to the front gate. That's where we meet. They wouldn't go. Some of the men hid under their beds and cried. And there was freedom. And they didn't understand it. And the Rangers had to start picking men up, carrying them to the door, pointing to the gate, saying, go, and some of them wouldn't go. And they would literally have to kick the men in the back to get them to go. And then it began to dawn on them, maybe this is real. The head U.S. officer actually told the Rangers, I forbid my men to go. And there was a Ranger who basically said, sir, I will apologize for you to you later. He picked him up, just ignored him. And you don't do that like to an officer. Picked him up, ignored him, took him outside, showed him the gate. And it began to dawn on these men that there is freedom. But even being available, most didn't want it. And I thought of myself, to myself, I think that's kind of what Jesus did for us. Guys, Jesus just doesn't open the gates of heaven and say, if you want it, take it. He doesn't do that. Paul makes it clear in Romans, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Nobody goes after God because that's what they want. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. New Testament, Old Testament. God does more than just say salvation's available. POWs, you're free. Run. So confused in our sinfulness, in the depravity that all of us struggle with. God graciously, kindly doing more than just tasting death for everyone and saying, if you want it, go for it. God actively bringing many sons to glory. That's why Jesus died. That's God's purpose. It was God's wisdom to send Christ. It was God's purpose for Jesus to suffer. But thirdly, what else do we see in the text? We see the role of suffering in perfecting Christ. And this is a challenge. But notice what the text here says again in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, we've just covered that, now watch this, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So God the Father perfects the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, through sufferings. So let's first of all just kind of talk slightly a little bit about Jesus being perfected by suffering. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was never imperfect. So it's not the idea that Jesus was somehow sinful or bad or wrong or whatever. Obviously, that's not the case. You say, how could you be perfect and then be perfected? One commentary used an illustration that has stayed with me for quite a long time, and so I'll repeat it yet again. Think of a perfect rosebud, a perfectly formed, symmetrical, beautiful rosebud, the most perfect rosebud ever, that then blooms into the most beautiful, perfect rose the world has ever known. Maybe that would be something that would try to help us to wrap our minds around how Jesus could be perfected. You say, what's going on here when it says that Jesus, verse 10, is perfected, to perfect the author of our salvation? The word perfect has the idea of purpose. So God is accomplishing his purpose. And thus many people would say that what's really happening here is Jesus is accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. He came into this world in the incarnation, and what did he do? He accomplished his purpose. He went through this world, never sinning, not even once, and then he voluntarily goes to a cross, he sheds his blood, he's died, then he's risen again the third day, and he did what he was supposed to do. And that might be the idea of perfection. It's the idea of fulfilling one's purpose. Other people like the word qualification. And they would read this verse something like this: to perfect in the sense of showing that the person is qualified. And thus, Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. You say, how was He qualified? By being in this world, never sinning, yet suffering on a cross in our place. And thus, notice what comes next here is a key word. Right in the middle of the verse, look at verse 10. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Notice the word author. Jesus, in my translation, referred to as the author of our salvation. And there's many different ways to translate this word. Notice the title of the message, the way I have it on the screen, is the captain of our salvation. There's really two big things happening on this. Let me see if I can point them out real quick. What does author mean? And that's a good translation of this word. This word is used four times in the Bible, all four about Jesus, twice in Hebrews. It is sometimes translated author, originator, initiator, or founder. And all of those are true. Jesus is the author of our salvation. It's used in Hebrews 12, too, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? This idea of Jesus coming and dying in our place, this is not our idea. This is God's idea. Jesus is the initiator, the founder of our salvation. But this word that is translated, again, in the NASB, author, King James, captain, and I'm using the word captain, it also can be translated leader, pioneer, or champion. See, the root of this word is one who goes before, the first one, as a leader. And so many people have brought this out, and this is part of the word. What does Jesus do? Jesus is not one who leads from the back. Jesus is the one who goes out front. Jesus is the one who gives us salvation. How? Not by saying, hey, you, go through this world and suffer and believe in me. Jesus is one who goes before us. He suffers and He dies. And He tells His followers, follow me. And glory comes through suffering. Now let's get back to the context of Hebrews. Hebrews is being written to those who are suffering. And these Jews who are believing in Jesus are kind of like, wow, is this suffering really worth it? Maybe I should go back to Judaism. And people are pushing me back. They're pulling me back. They're wanting me to give up my faith. And Jesus reminded them, no, don't give up your faith. Follow me. I'm your pioneer. I'm your captain. I'm your champion. I'm your leader. And thus here we have in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, what is Jesus doing? It says He's bringing many sons to glory. And it says as He does this, it's God's will to perfect the champion, the captain of our salvation, the one who has gone before us, suffering on a cross. And yes, in this life, we will suffer. But just at the end of the path, there was glory for Jesus. There is glory for you. And God is now bringing you to glory, even though that will involve suffering. And that's a tremendous encouragement, back to the theme of Hebrews, not to go back, not to give up, to say, I will continue to follow Jesus. That's Jesus, our champion, our captain. We have an awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate His birthday this Sunday. I gave a couple of illustrations already. Another one, I hope I don't overdo the World War II era. One of the negatives of reading about your heroes is they're not your heroes anymore. You know what I'm saying? And some of you that read history, read biographies, have experienced the same thing that I have experienced. You say, who are you going to tell us about now? How about General MacArthur, the Pacific U.S. commander in World War II? What does MacArthur do? We leave the Philippines, okay? And we leave men there because we just couldn't keep them supplied. Okay, so let's assume that's accurate. And they basically then surrender, the largest U.S. surrender in the history of our military. Okay, so maybe that's not preventable. I'm not smart enough. I don't know. General MacArthur's leaving, and he gives very famous words. Do you know them? I will or shall return. Why? Why? Now, we have hindsight. Why did we go back to the Philippines? Guys, from what I read, it was one of the worst things we could have done. We lost tens of thousands of our boys for no reason at all. Except that MacArthur wanted to prove he was a man of his word. We leapfrogged many islands, pushing the Japanese back to Japan. And most people, as I understand it, would say we should have leapfrogged. Those tens of thousands of Americans did not need to die. We could have shortened the war, and they could have lived. Except there was a general who was one of the most egotistical generals in World War II. And yes, I do know the name Patton. And because of his arrogance, many would say, many of our boys died. That's not being a good captain. It's not being a good leader. See, a good leader is one who goes before his men and leads them into harm's way. That's our captain. That's Jesus. Not doing something because he's quote-unquote egotistical. He's God. But doing something because of love for us. Not just saying, okay, so go do it. Go suffer. But going to a cross and thus being demonstrated clearly to be our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wisdom in sending Christ. We've seen that, number one. Two, God's purpose in the death of Christ. Three, the role of suffering in perfecting Christ. And you say, Greg, so what's the outcome? Oh, I love this fourth point. Ready? Number four, the privilege. The incredible, great privilege of all who trust in Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then what's true for you? Let's read verses 11 through 13. We'll go through this a little more quickly. I'll start at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's God the Father, and those who are sanctified, that's all who put faith in Jesus, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Okay? So look at the text here and notice the end of verse 11. It refers to he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then verse 12, a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. And then if you jump down there to verse 13, a reference to I and the children whom God has given me. That's a quote there from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. You say, so what's going on? Here are Jewish people professing to be followers of Jesus. And people are saying, why in the world would God become a man? How stupid is that? And then die on a cross. Doubly stupid. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, it's not stupid. It's wise. Understand his purpose. Understand Christ being perfected in his suffering, and understand the incredible privilege we have. What? Christ calls us brothers. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he, that's a reference to Jesus, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So here is he who sanctifies. And that would be a reference to Christ. I may have said that. I don't recall. I may have said that's the Father. That would be a reference to Christ. He who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, those who follow Jesus, we're all from one Father. That's true of you, if your faith is in Jesus. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. That's awesome. Jesus calls me his brother. You know, I'm used to thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is Lord. And I'm used to thinking, you know, in heaven we're going to be falling down, worshiping him at his feet if our faith is in Christ. And I'm confident we will. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ calling me, calling you, if your faith is in Jesus. It says he's not ashamed to call you brother. It's incredible. You know, it reminds me of what's recorded in Mark 8:38. Jesus speaking, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus will be ashamed of all who were ashamed of him. But for all who put their faith in him, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers. And so remember again context. He's writing to Jews who are professing faith in the gospel. He makes it clear, the writer to Hebrews, that Christ not only calls us brothers, but this fulfilled the scripture. Remember, these are Jewish people who would really be into the Old Testament. And so it's as like, I know you may not believe me, let me show it to you from the Old Testament. And we have these incredible quotes, again, from Psalm 22 in verse 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. See, it's in the Old Testament. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quote from Psalm 22:22. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from Isaiah 8:17, followed by a quote from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. And again, for us, that might not seem quite as meaningful. But what's going on here in Hebrews is the writer is speaking to Jews who are thinking about, maybe I should go back to the quote-unquote Old Testament. Now, I say quote-unquote because a true understanding of the Old Testament knows it pointed forward to Jesus as our Messiah. But the Jews of that time and today don't believe that. And so here is the writer saying, you profess to know Jesus as your Savior. What a blessing that he would call you brethren. And you guys know your Old Testaments well. You know Psalm 22. You know Isaiah. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. And this thus is the privilege of all who trust in Christ. Christ, the captain of our salvation, right? Why in the world would God do things this way? Well, God is wise. And he decided it was fitting. You say, well, but why did Jesus have to suffer? There was purpose, bringing many sons to glory. You say, is that all? Well, it's even more than that. Jesus being perfected through the suffering, bringing to completion God's plan, demonstrating that he was our champion, our captain. And then we have the privilege to be part of that band of brothers. My last illustration. Okay? How many of you have watched the television miniseries Band of Brothers? Okay? Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Many would call it the greatest television miniseries ever. It's based on the book by Stephen Ambrose called same name, Band of Brothers. It's the history of Easy Company, the 101st Airborne, from Normandy all the way to Hitler's Eagle's Nest. The book goes back earlier than that. I think the movie might go back a little bit earlier than that. Some of you are English people, and you might know Band of Brothers wasn't originated then. It's actually a line from what? Anybody? I should have asked my English daughter. She's an English teacher. It's out of Shakespeare, and it's from his play, Henry V. And in that play, Henry was exhorting his men to greater valor towards a famous victory against the French, even though the French outnumbered them. And here's Henry rallying his troops and basically saying this: we are in this great conflict with France. We are suffering. We are dying. But we are becoming a band of brothers. And that's why they talked about this World War II miniseries of that same title, Ambrose's book, and then the miniseries. Because you read these accounts, and this is what the men say. Going through something like Easy Company went through, those who lived, they say, these men are closer to me than any other human being, not in a weird way, even than our own children, even than our own wives. When you come through combat like we have come, and you suffer together the way we have suffered, there is a band of brotherhood that you simply cannot know of unless you've experienced it. I think that's an illustration. Now, I'm going to apply it the right way. But that's an illustration of what this text is about. Guys, a lot of people, you know, they say, I'm a believer in Jesus. I've put my faith in Christ. I believe in the gospel. And yet I feel like God is just like distant and far away. Someone I can't really have a relationship with. Careful. Make sure you have a relationship with them. But if you have turned from your sin and you truly understand who Jesus is and what he has done, you know the gospel. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. You're one of his brothers. Careful. You will suffer together in the sense. You will not suffer for your sin. That's my caution. Jesus, our champion, goes before us and he suffers in our place. And our sin debt is paid for. But we still suffer. And the Hebrews are suffering. And people are saying, why would you want to follow Jesus if it involves suffering? Oh, and by the way, he suffered too. Doesn't sound like a good guy to follow. But the end of Jesus' suffering was glory. And now he's with the Father, seated at the right hand, interceding for every person in this room. Forget that. For every person in this world who believes in him. And all of us who know Christ, we are part of this band of brothers because of our captain, our pioneer, our champion, and the author of our salvation. That's Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, if somebody were to say, why in the world would God become a man? What a stupid plan. Why would anybody do this? Well, the first answer is just remember what the writer of Hebrews said in verse 10. God knows what he's doing, guys. It was fitting. God, the one who made all things, for whom all things were made, he knows. He knows better than we do. God knows what he's doing. Secondly, he not only knows what he's doing, Jesus came to die, to suffer, to bring many sons to glory. And I still have that image in my mind, right? Brave rangers, not merely opening a gate and saying, okay, do your best to get there, but brave rangers sometimes picking people up and carrying them to the front gate. I think that's a good picture of salvation. Thirdly, and thus Jesus leading as our captain, not one from the back saying, I want to be famous, go forward. But Jesus going before us to a cross, suffering and dying. Why? So that we could be part of this band of brothers. That's today's message. That's Hebrews. And so we end, as we will end each time, I think. Guys, don't go back. Don't go back. You say, what else would I go back to? Yeah, that's my question. Where would I go? Jesus is better. You say, well, there's people, you know, kind of encouraging me, Greg. Maybe this really isn't a smart thing to do. And I would simply plead with you, don't go back. Because no matter where you go, I promise you, Jesus is better. And especially this week of Christmas, I hope in a special way that truth will again just encourage you and bless you and warm your heart and cause you to give great praise to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be reminded of things most of us know. And yet, even as that old song says, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Lord, those of us who know this gospel never tire of hearing it. And we're reminded today through Hebrews of what we celebrate this Christmas week, of our wonderful Savior, that you, Lord, knew it was best, it was right, fitting, proper, to send your Son, that He would come, that was the plan, to make us sons of glory. Jesus Christ, our champion, and now Jesus Christ, our brother. We are grateful. We praise you. We thank you. And especially this Christmas week, may we even give you extra thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.